chapter 33. Chapter 33, we're going to look at a rather lengthy section, but not in its entirety this morning. We'll be moving around a bit. The next few chapters of the book of Genesis. Let's get our bearings. We begin in chapter 33, in verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came to Shechem, city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. Pitched his tent before the city. He bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He erected there an altar and called it Elohe Israel, or the God of Israel. And then turn, if you would, to chapter 35. Verse 1, God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God. Let me hear unto thee, and thou pledge in the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel. And I'll make there an altar unto God. You answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, which is the God of the house of God, because their God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Saka. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply a nation, and a company of nations shall be of thee. And the king shall come out of thy loins. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee will I give it, and that I see that to thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed. She had hard labor. Came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Came to pass that her soul was in departing, that she died. She called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Called his name Son of Sorrow. Father called him Son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is, a pillar and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Verse 27, Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. The days of Isaac were 104 years. Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. By the way, you'll note this phrase in the patriarchs repeated a number of times. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? That when Isaac gave up the ghost and died, he was then gathered unto his people. It's a strong verse, you might just want to note, as a proof that one, when one dies, one does not just cease to exist, that there was a going unto his people that occurred after death. It doesn't just mean he was buried in the same place, because oftentimes they were not buried in exactly the same place. So you'll find that phrase numerous times repeated, particularly with patriarchs, and having gave up the ghost, then they were gathered to their own people. For those, of course, that would deny that particular truth. Now, I read one of the portions, I skipped a portion, obviously in chapter 34, but I want to comment about that as we move along and think about this particular section of scripture. Find in chapter 34, what you might call the bigger picture, the nation among the nations. And when you come to the end of chapter 34, the sorry events that transpire have taken place in chapter 34, you find Jacob saying to Simeon in verse 30, Levi, you have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. You find that it is through trouble, and it is through tribulation, and through problems, the surrounding Gentile nations, that ultimately God uses those things to get Jacob back to where he wants him to be. There's a big picture there, and I think that as we, the Lord, continue on, particularly as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we'll see how that picture is portrayed at a different level. But as often you find these truths in Scripture, they are given to us in an elementary form and then expanded and enlarged upon in various ways. We get a full composite picture of God's entire program. Chapter 35 is that chapter that has Jacob arising and going back to Bethel, in a real sense, back to where things began. Even the comment of the Lord to him in verse 1, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar unto God that appear unto thee when thou fleshest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Take him all the way back to that place where he first left the land. Think of all that has transpired in these years, and all that has taken place in the life of Jacob, and yet there is a sense, isn't there, where he has to get back to Bethel. He's got to get back to that place where he first got away from things. I find that's a significant thing. There are many people who, in a very, what we might call an emotional way, looking at this chapter, would see this as a real sort of completion of the turning point in the life of Jacob. It's often true in our lives as well. Things that take us away from the things of the Lord. Often there has to be a going back and a revisiting those things. In other words, dealing with those things. You can't just sweep them under the rug. You've got to get back to that place where we first got away from them. Now sometimes, obviously, situations occur. occur and the things transpire that make it impossible to go completely back. We've got to go back and revisit that place where we first got away from the Lord and deal with those things. And it seems, in my mind, at least, as we read the scripture, that even as God reconfirms it with Jacob, it is the very thing that he must do. If the chapter, in many ways, is filled with sorrow, isn't it? There are several locations of significance that are mentioned here. Bethel, Ephrath, Mamre, and a place called Edar. Four burials and three funerals. And a lot of pain in the school of sorrow. And perhaps God, in some sense, cutting the earthly ties in Jacob's life. As I said previously, using that trouble and using that sorrow to bring him back to the place where he wants him to be. As so many places in Scripture that have multiple applications. As I said, on a grander scale, as a bigger picture, ultimately it will be trouble, Jacob's trouble, that will bring the nation to the recognition and the confession that they will make in the coming day. When that passage in Isaiah, I believe, will reach its fullest climax. When that remnant of the nation confesses, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our people. With his stripes, we are healed. The nation will confess that in the day when they look upon him whom they pierce. But it's true with us as well, isn't it? Why does God allow pain? Why does God allow sorrow? Why does God allow heartache? Why does God allow tragedy? You and I know, don't we, that sometimes it's the only way in this world our attention. He'll use it when necessary to get us back to that place where he would have us to be. And sometimes it is the only way of people's lives where they finally come to the place where they say, Lord, you win. You win. There's an interesting order, sort of a moral order, if you will, if you look at what happens in chapter 35, and you want to see that sort of as a key to Jacob's reviving his own life. You notice, first of all, there is the word of the Lord. God says to Jacob, first, there is the word. What is the necessary component? It's so basic and elementary, isn't it? What happens when we hear the word? What's the next thing that must take place? And obey him. That's what Jacob does. He says unto his household, all who are with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. You want to ask yourself, I do, in a sense. You knew they were there. And what were they doing with them anyway? And if you knew they were there, well, why did you let them have them at all? But at least now, he says, put them away and be clean and change your garment. Let us arise and go to Bethel and make their altar unto God. So there's a cleansing that takes place. There's a putting away, in verse 4, of the strange gods that were in their hands. There was a getting rid of that which was contrary to the word of God. There was a putting out of the life of that which was displeasing to the Lord. You know one of the great things about preaching? At least I find one of the great things. You know, you stand before a group of folks, can be small or large, and begin to think about the difficulty in the sense that there are so many needs represented. And you begin to think again of your own inability to meet even one of those needs. And how can you preach a message that is going to touch those areas of people's lives? You know, if you preach the Word of God, he's able to reach out there, isn't he, and just put the finger on whatever that is. And that's the great confidence, I think, in preaching. obedience that comes, and there's that cleansing that comes. And they put away those things that were contrary to the Lord and displeasing to the Lord and out of their life. A very practical separation, if you will. And there was a power to call it that. In verse 5, they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. He led to that place where he built an altar. Remember that all those years that he was in Laban's service, we don't find mention of him building the altar. No worship there as represented by the altar. They built an altar now. And he called the place El Bethel. That is, the God of Bethel, not just the God of the house of God. God, the house of God, because their God appeared unto him when he fled in the face of his brother. And so there's an interesting moral order, if you will, to be found in this chapter as Jacob gets back to that place where he needs to be. As I said, there were four burials mentioned in this chapter. There are the idols that are buried in verse 4. The death of Deborah in verse 8, Rebecca's nurse, who died and was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. There was the death of Rachel in verse 19, who was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And finally, there is the death of Isaac. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, that Isaac stays alive. God keeps him alive until Jacob is returned to the land. It's almost a witness, if you will, to Jacob. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the boys, because you can't get into this section and not think about the boys. And I want to turn back just briefly to chapter 29, to the birth those boys who ultimately become the 12 tribes of Israel. Chapter 29. We refresh ourselves with the order of the birth of the first four. Verse 32, Leah conceived, bare a son, called his name Reuben. So Reuben was the firstborn. After that, in verse 33, there was Simeon. After that, there was Levi. And after that, there was Judah. Now, in and of themselves, those four tribes were certainly significant. Perhaps the last two bring to mind the most significance of all the tribe of Levi, from whom the priestly tribe would come, and the tribe of Judah, from whom the kingly tribe would come. But keep that in mind for just a moment. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now turn back, if you will, to chapter 34. There are a couple of chapters here in the Bible that are tremendous evidence, again, I'm not going to say they're all of those in a sense, but present to me, at least in my mind, a powerful evidence that this is indeed the Word of God. So there's a couple of chapters in here that are so brutally honest. I mean, if I were one to present the genealogy and the family history to show you why God chose a particular tribe, I think there's a couple of chapters I would love that. The Lord includes them. Some of you have raised the question with me already, why did God choose these folks? Knowing what they were. Knowing how to act. But then, if it wasn't them, it could have been anybody. It would have been much different, probably. But it magnifies us in the end, the grace of God. And it gives us confidence in the end, in the God of Jacob. Because if God could take a man like Jacob, change him, use him, fight all the frailties, difficulties, problems, then he can take somebody like me and Chapter 34 is, again, one of those chapters. I'm not reading it entirely for the sake of time, but you remember that Jacob had not only a group of sons, but he had a daughter named Dinah. And she went out to see, as it says, the daughters of the land. She came to this Shechem, the son of Hamor, prince of the country, and he took her, and he defiled her, and was intimate with her. And yet at the same time, verse 3 says, he loved her, and he spoke to her heart, and he intended, in a real sense, to do the right thing. Bring her and let me marry her and make her my wife. Jacob heard how he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And so Hamor came out to talk with the boys about a deal. Jacob heard it, and they were filled with anger. So they said, I want your daughter for my son to wife, make marriages with us, take our daughters unto you, dwell with us, commune in the land. They said, listen, we cannot possibly do this thing because it's not right to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised. That's a reproach to us. If you will consent in this, however, and have every male of your tribe circumcised, we will give our daughter unto you and take your daughters unto us. But if you don't consent to that, then there's no deal. So the sons of Hamor agreed. They had every male among them circumcised. And while the men were recovering, and while they were very much out of commission, Simeon and Levi, says in verse 25, took their swords, came into the city, and killed all the males. Now, at first thought, you might consider this to be a very honorable thing. They had avenged the dishonor that had been done to their sister. But when you think deeper about what they did, circumcision wasn't just a medical procedure in that day. It was a sign of a covenant relationship with the true, the living God. It was the deepest sign, in a sense, that God had given to that point, of the relationship of a people with God. It was the symbol of their religion. They became known as the circumcised in all the nations around, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. In a sense, it was an abusive religion. They misrepresented the Lord in covenant. They took that which was intended to be a sign of a promise and covenant between a people and God. And they lied to the people and slew them under the sign of the covenant. Can you imagine going back there years afterwards, trying to proselyte around that part of the loop? Hey, you know, if you're really going to be a true believer, here's what you have to do. No. We've heard that before. We've seen what happened. You know it still takes place today. You try to go to a Muslim country today and have a gospel crusade, they've had their gospel crusades in the past. And their own relatives died at the hand of the sword by those who carried on gospel crusades in the name of their God and religion. The abuse of religion. And later, as Jacob gives the prophetic history of his son, it's a marvelous story. One time to trace the day how God turns this thing around, but Simeon 1 says this. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. The genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Forfeited his birthright. Judah prevailed above his brethren. Now, the ten came to chief Reuben. The birthright was Joseph. Reuben forfeited his birthright. So now you've got three of the firstborn with a mark against them. But finally, you got Judah. And what marvelous things are said of Judah. You know, at the end of Jacob's life in chapter 50, or rather in chapter 49, one of the great prophecies is given concerning Judah. It says, in verse 10 of chapter 49 in Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet. Till Shiloh will come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You come to the book of Revelation, you find that John, in chapter 5, weeps much because no man is found worthy to come and take the scroll, to take the book out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. And finally, he hears a voice, the angel speaks to him, and he turns and he looks. See that lion of the tribe of Judah, the lawgiver. And you know that Judah would be the tribe from whom the monarchy would come, the kingly line. And ultimately be the line that the Messiah would come from. And if that's true, and it is true, why then would we have story of Jacob's boys, a chapter like chapter 38. Because if you think chapter 34 and what happened to Shechem is bad, recount the events that occur in chapter 38. As Judah went down to a certain Canaanite, and took her, and went in unto her. She conceived and bare a son, and called his name Er. Now we really have the time this morning to do justice to the story of Judah, but I want to look back at this. I want you, if you will, to read in preparation chapter 38. I promise you it's not the most pleasant chapter in all the Word of God. But it's very critical. And I want you to think about what it was that Jacob said to Judah in his prophecy. That the scepter will not depart from Judah. I want you to think about that in connection with what is found in chapter 38. We want to look at that and see what happens. And in preparation for what's coming, we're going to begin to look at the story of Jacob's sons and the story of Joseph. Now, I want to suggest to you that although when we come to the end part of the book of Genesis, the last, almost a fourth of the book, there is no doubt that the last quarter of this book of Genesis, roughly speaking, we'll talk about Joseph. Someone has said that's interesting, that though Joseph is not in the line of Christ, he certainly is in the life of Christ. But I want to suggest something else. That there is a sense in which these last chapters of the book of Genesis, almost, as I said, almost one-fourth of the book. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. Is it really about Joseph? Or is it still about Jacob? And if what we read about Joseph is significant, not so much just because of Joseph, but because of how Jacob to the place where he wants him to be. And that story, while it is filled with material about Joseph, is still in a very real sense about Jacob and his sons. And again, you'll find a bigger picture. Beginning in chapter 37, you have this picture that is, well, it's not a picture, it's the history of Joseph and how he was rejected by his brethren. And then, in chapter 38, the story of Judah and how he gets in trouble. And he gets in such trouble. And it's a chapter that has much to do about seed. Descendants. He gets in such trouble that his seed, his descendants, are in peril of almost being extinguished. Great trouble. The beginning in chapter 39, how Joseph begins to be glorified, how ultimately Jacob is brought to that time of trouble, the recognition of that one who has been rejected by his brother. So that will set the stage for what we'll look at in our concluding messages in the will of the Lord. Let's just stop there and look to the Lord in word. Father, we thank you again. We think of these wonderful accounts that have been given to us, these historical accounts that have been given in Scripture, and the application is so easy to make. That basic moral application that we find in the life of Jacob in chapter 35. How you spoke to him, you gave him your word, how he responded in obedience, how he put away those things that were displeasing to you. How that provided a power in his life, a certain protection among the people around him, led him ultimately to the building of that altar, the worshiping of the God of the house of God, the wonderful order. We thank you for the work that you did in his life. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our life as believers in the Lord Jesus, magnifying it in your grace. We give you thanks again in the name of the